Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace and mercy towards us. We are thankful for the plan that you designed from eternity past, revealing time for us so that we may become members of the eternal royal family. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we've given this opportunity and this privilege of knowing you, of being a part of your family. Therefore, Father, as we assemble this morning, our intention and purpose is to learn more about you in this life, to begin here to glorify you, knowing fully well that that's all that you have designed for us in eternity, to glorify you, to praise you. May we, through our understanding of your marvelous provisions for us in this life and for all eternity, to begin here, then to appreciate this, and to do so, we need your word in our soul. Father, therefore, as we assemble then to study this word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understandings to these truths, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, we are looking at verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, we've been dealing with the matter of experiential sanctification. That has been the issue, and up to this point, we have emphasized the fact that the believer is a laboratory for the angels to watch and observe. As the angels observe us, they see the marvelous grace of God. They see God's power in work, where God can take a fallen human race, those who believe in Christ, and turn them into those who are going to live with him forever. Beyond that, they also watch God in his marvelous grace as he supports, maintains the believer in this, on this planet. All of this they learn from us. Because of this issue of laboratory, the Apostle Peter now goes into the issue of experiential sanctification. Sure enough, like we have been emphasizing, sure, the elect angels, they watch us. The fallen angels watch us. But this is happening in the world that's invisible to us. But then, we are living in a world that at this point is material and visible. Because of this, the focus is that unbelievers will be watching the believer. And so that is why the apostle is very eager in explaining to us things about experiential sanctification. Because as the angels watch us, they learn, they see things, they see God, how God can provide victory over sin in this planet. And so that speaks to them. Of course, they already know, the fallen angels, that there's no hope. Theirs is a lost case, but the elect angels, that causes them to do more of praising God than anything. However, the unbeliever may, by watching the believer, if the believer follows experiential sanctification, that becomes something to challenge the unbeliever to begin to think of his relationship with God. And so with this in mind, we have now begun to look at that whole section where we say there are two things in terms of the section involved. The first thing is the actions that we need to ensure experiential sanctification. The second thing is the commands that were issued in that section. And so far, we have been looking at the verses 13 through 14. In that place, we saw at least four things that we should do as believers to ensure experiential sanctification. The first one is to prepare our mind. So we call it preparation of the mind. In other words, this is dealing with a mindset. And we said the only way that a believer can have his mind or her mind prepared so that he can fulfill the commands is to be sure that constantly his soul is fed with the Word of God. In that way, the Word of God, as we're going to see, will change his thinking or her thinking. And as a result of this, this person is now ready and have a mind that is willing to obey and to serve God. Not only do we have that preparation of our mind, but the Bible says that we must be self-controlled. And that is one of the important issues in the life of the believer. There are many things that come across our way. Many things challenge us in many, many ways. But if we do not maintain self-control, we are not able to demonstrate experiential sanctification. Self-control means that we are able to put our passions, our desires, under control of God, the Holy Spirit, under the control of the Word of God. In other words, we do not get carried away because we have passions or desires, or in whatever sense we have those. We do not follow them. We have to follow exactly what the Word of God tells us, and that in that way, we will be sure that we will fulfill the commands given to us. The third way that we take some actions is what I call remembering the return of Christ. If a believer lives in anticipation of the return of our Savior, it has something to do with his personal day-to-day living. In other words, there are a lot of believers who go for years and months. It never comes across to them that Christ could come the next minute. And as a result of that, they are very careless in their life. They don't really put priority in what they ought to. And so, because of this, the Bible tells us if our mind is always centered, or if we constantly remember that the return of Christ can take place at any time, in one or two ways though, it will mean that we all realize that we're living at an age anyone can depart just like that. In a twinkle of an eye, we are gone from this planet. That should always be something that we're conscious of. And so that will make us to be aware that, am I living the life that the Lord Jesus Christ expects of me in this planet? Of course, we also know that the rapture can take place. No warning, nothing is left. Christ can return any day he chooses. There has been a time set that we don't know. It could be tomorrow, it could be next 1,000 years. We just have no idea. But meanwhile, while we live on this planet, we should always have in mind that he could return at any time. Now, not only do we have that in this issue, but then we are concerned that our character will not be affected by evil. In other words, it is not what goes around in this life that determines our character, rather is the Word of God. And in connection with that, we saw something that we examined a little bit in this area that has to do with desire. And I mentioned that this word desire actually meant lust. And we saw that, at least from the Greeks, the way they viewed this word, lust, it was a little bit interesting in the sense that when they think about lust, they really think about desire in one way. And they say, well, if you take your desire, if your desire is satisfied, you have pleasure. If your desire is unsatisfied, you have pain or sorrow. But if you live in uncertainty of whether that desire is going to be fulfilled or not, you have fear. And so in a sense, we as believers, as we monitor our desires, we can certainly not live in fear because we know that our desire is controlled by the Word of God. Neither should we live in pain, because if there is something that we desire and it doesn't come true, then as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to see it in one or two ways. It is not God's plan for us, or if it is God's plan, maybe it is not time yet. And so when a believer looks at that, he's not concerned about what he's desiring. But sure enough, when you get some of your desires satisfied, you get a lot of pleasure out of it. But then when you don't have it, generally people go into pain or sorrow. And some people now wind up being to the point where they commit suicide and so forth. But it's not necessary for the believer, simply because the believer understands that God has put him in this life, and whatever he permits in this life is for a purpose, and therefore he doesn't live in that mode. And finally, we cannot live in fear, because there is no need to be uncertain about whatever desire we have. If it's all we can go, our attitude would be, if this desire is of the Lord, it will come true. If it's not, there is no need, it will not come true. I cannot worry about it. I cannot be anxious about it. And that's, if you recall, this is actually tied to what we studied on Wednesday night about recapping how believers should deal with anxieties or worries of this life. And so this has been where we have been in this epistle. And this morning now we'll begin with the other part of the section, which has to do with the command itself, which we may call the call for experiential sanctification, which is verses 15 through 17. So now we get back to the call itself. Verses 15 and 17 of 1 Peter 1. Now this section of our study now contains two commands that address our experiential sanctification. The first command is to be holy in all we do. That's the way it's simply put. So we read verse 15. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Now the first word, but, is a conjunction of contrasts between what was said in verse 14 and in the present verse. In verse 14, experiential sanctification was presented in a negative manner or fashion. Believers are not allowed to follow their former lusts or to allow their former lusts to control them. But in this verse, experiential sanctification is approached from the positive perspective. The apostle then begins by saying, just as he who called you is holy. Now the expression here is designed to introduce some form of similarity. There should be a similarity between the believer and the one who called him. The norm that the believer should be measuring up to is the norm of he who called him and not the norm of the world. You see, part of the reason that people get self-righteous is because they are comparing themselves with the next person. When you compare yourself with the next person, certainly you can find some good things about you that makes you feel that you're better off than the other person. But when you compare yourself to the true and the only righteous God, you find yourself wanting. And at that spot, it will humble you. So that is why he says the comparison is not between two people, or you look at that person and say, well, what a terrible life that person is living. I would never do that. Well, immediately, you put yourself up there. But when you look at it from the perspective of the Word of God, from God himself, then we have a different perspective. And so this is the way we should look at this issue of experiential sanctification. It is not a matter of comparison between one believer and the other believer. It's a matter of comparison between us and the perfect standard. Perfect standard set in the Word of God and God himself. Now the word call is the Greek word kaleo. K-A-L-E-O, kaleo. It means to call, all right, but it also means to invite. So we can also use the word invite. While this word, no doubt, has several meanings, the sense that is used in our verse is equivalent, this is what it really means, it's equivalent to saying, the one who has saved you. When he said, the one who called you, that's equivalent to saying, the one who saved you. Now, this is because salvation has been the topic that the apostle has been discussing before he started to deal with this experiential sanctification. Moreover, the Greek used here is what they call the aorist tense, which indicates an action that took place at a point in time, and that time will be when the recipients of this epistle believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that also will be true of every other believer since. The day anyone was saved was the day he was called. Now we have studied from beginning at the first and second verses of chapter 1 that the election of the believer is something that was done by God in eternity past, only made known in time. The day that that was made known to you was the day that you believed in Christ. And that is the day that you received that call, or that is the time that that invitation was honored by you as God has proposed it. But then, we should always go back and recall that these things are things that God started from eternity past. And that we're only in time that this becomes something that we can relate to. But in terms of inviting us or calling us, in true sense, that happened from eternity past. Now, he said, he who called you. The question is, who is he referring to here? What is he? Well, it is a reference to God without a distinction of whether we're talking about the Son or the Father or the Holy Spirit. It's simply God. God called us. And that's the way we should look at this passage. There's no need to distinguish, as some try to do, about who called in this passage. The call, the Bible says here, is from God. How do we know that? Well, because Peter says something similar to that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, we see the apostle clearly saying the same, so that we know with certainty that he means God. And this is what he says, and the God of all grace, who what? Called you to his eternal glory in Christ. After you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. So we know for sure that it is God. No distinction is sought here, whether it's by the Holy Spirit. We realize that the Holy Spirit is the one that makes that final invitation. By final invitation, we mean when the gospel is presented to an unbeliever. Unless God, the Holy Spirit, illuminates his or her thinking, that person will never understand it. So to that effect, we know that the final stage, so to say, of our salvation is that executed by the Holy Spirit, because he makes the issue clear to us. But here, we're just told call. So we're looking at the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of our salvation. Additionally, of course, we know that God is one who calls us because of the quotation that we're going to be examining in verse 16, 1 Peter 1:16, where we're studying. We're going to see that, and that will also convince us that it's God without distinction, whether it's the first person or second or the third person, that called the believer to eternal life. Now that we have identified the one who called us, let us now return to the norm or the similarity that the apostle sets forth here. The norm is the holiness of God. For the apostle says, he who called you is holy. Now the word holy is a Greek word that almost everyone here should know, man. And it's the word hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios. It means holy. However, the basic concept of this word is that of being separate. In other words, separation really is the issue. That is, when we think about holiness, you know, a lot of time when we talk about holiness, I don't know what people think, but in real sense, it has to do with being separate. And we're going to see that in a little bit. So when we speak of the holiness of God, we mean also the separatedness of God himself. God is separate from and absolutely transcendent over all else. In other words, when we think about God, God is here, but yet he's above us. So we say that he's eminent and transcendent, above all in every sense. And so this is the way that we begin to think about holiness. Now, of course, there are people who think about the ethical aspect of the holiness of God. For example, we have in the writings of Berkhoff in his Systematic Theology, page 74, and this is the way he defines God's ethical holiness. And I quote him. This is what he says. That perfection of God, by perfection means character, he said, that perfection of God, in virtue of which he eternally wields and maintains his own moral excellency, abhors sin, and demands purity in his moral creatures. Let me repeat what he has said. that moral, when we think about holiness in terms of God, that it means, this is his definition, that perfection of God, in virtue of which he eternally wields and maintains his own moral excellence, abhors sins, demands purity in his moral creatures. That's the way he thinks about the holiness of God. In other words, every action of God is grounded in his holiness. The fact that he's separate from everyone else, all his creatures, that makes him operate in a different mode. And that is the issue here. So that is the norm that we should bear in mind when we consider the command given to us in these coming verses. Now, the command given to the believers with regard to holiness is expressed as, so be holy in all you do. Now, a literal translation of this command is as follows. We can really translate it literally this way. So also be holy in all manner of life. Now, the NIV translates all you do. When they do that, when they use that kind of translation, it's an attempt to capture the concept found in the command, since the word to do does not appear in the Greek text. Instead, we have the Greek word anastrophe. A-N-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E. Anastrophe. Now, of course, we're going to be, in a little bit, we're going to see another word, anastropho, that looks exactly the same, except a switch in the positions. But here, that word, anastrophe, means manner of life. That's the way we look at it, it's manner of life. Or, sometimes, it also means conduct. One's conduct, one's behavior, or what we call deportment. All of this deal with the matter of conduct. And so, the Apostle Peter, this word is one of his favorite words. I can almost say that because that verb appears about 13 times in the entire New Testament. And of all the 13 times, 8 of those times were used by the Apostle Peter himself. And so you can see that he's more a practical person, and we have seen it from the introduction that we began to see he's a very practical person. And that is why most of the things he does or this way, he will do so in terms of practicality. So the question then is this, what does it really mean for us to be holy? Well, it simply means that we should be separated from the unbelievers in our actions. That we should be separated from the unbelievers in our actions. In other words, there should always be a remarkable difference between believers and unbelievers in the way they do things. Because, see, if you're separated, then it means that the way you do things have to be entirely different from the way the unbeliever does anything. We should be controlled by purity in everything that we do or say. There is no area of our life as believers that we should ignore the principle of purity and truth. Now, in other words, we are Christians 24 hours a day. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, we don't become Christians only when we're in the church. Or when we're in our home and kneel down and pray, then we become Christians. No, we are Christians 24 hours on the day. And that means whether you're at work, you're a Christian. Whether you're at home, you're a Christian. Whatever you are doing, you're a Christian. So everything that you do must be governed by the principle of purity and truth. Now, you can almost summarize anything that you do. You go to work, you work 8 hours a day. It's up to you. Look at those 8 hours that you're at work. Can someone tell by watching you during those 8 hours that you have anything to do with Christ? That's the issue. Because this is the thing that separatedness tells us. We do things to show that we are entirely different from the rest of the world. You may be having the most difficult job in the world, but what kind of attitude do you bring to it? Can people look at your attitude and say, man, even though he has a difficult task to deal with, something is something unusual about this person. Now, we know he's been very hot, and a lot of people have been losing their tempers to say, you go to a lot of places at work, especially those who work where they're exposed to the heat. Most of them are cracking up. Why? Well, you begin to wonder what's inside the soul. Because this passage is dealing with, if no situation exists, and here is a believer, here is an unbeliever, the unbeliever will whine and complain and, you know, cry and say all kinds of things. Then the believer will be calm about it, go about his business. Doesn't mean he doesn't feel hot, but he knows that regardless of what he feels, that the more important issue is the testimony that he presents or brings to the world. And so that reminds me, I had God walked into a plant and a group of people were whining about something like that. And I just said that reminded me of something that happened way back many years ago in my home when there was a great spiritual awakening. And the people would be preaching to young people and no one would pay attention. So this day it happened to be that a man that a young man has been preaching to walks with him in a place where they have a furnace. And so it was heated. I mean, it was really hot, plus it's hot outside. So what did this guy do? He just dragged him close to the furnace as if he was going to, you know, push him in there. And he brought him as close as possible. The guy shouted, "That's hot. Why are you pushing me down here?" Now, you know what the guy said? He said, "You know, that's just to tell you exactly what you may be facing since you've been rejecting Christ." Well, I thought that was interesting because this is something that somebody wants to use to illustrate to another human being the danger that one will suffer living this life without Christ. But when you reverse it, what I'm saying is, if a believer is faced in a situation, on a hard working condition, his testimony or her testimony can mean something to the other unbelievers around. In other words, if everyone is whining and complaining, and you keep your mouth shut, you do your work as you unto the Lord and never complain because you know you are a 24-hour Christian. And so, you don't want to whine, you don't want to murmur. And so when you see those type of things, people may not immediately notice it. But after a while, if this is a continual thing, in other words, it's not an acting though. What I'm talking is not acting. It is a part of our life as believers in Christ as we filter or as we monitor our thoughts so that it affects what we do, people will realize we're not faking. This is reality for the believer. And as this happens, you are showing the holiness that is at issue in this passage. So, the Apostle Paul, in a way, tried to elaborate this with the Apostle, Timothy. For he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, it's an illustration or an expansion of what Peter is telling us here about being holy or being living a life of separatedness. This is what he says to Timothy. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But look at the next thing he says. But set an example for the believers. In what way? He said, in speech. Now, he's talking about everything that defines our life, speech. In what other way? He says, in life. In other words, every other thing that you do that is covered, that people see, or you interact with people. In love, in faith, and then he throws a word, and in purity. In other words, we as believers should be governed at all times with the understanding of truth and purity. So every aspect of our life as believers is addressed in what the apostle writes here to Timothy. However, holiness is an important issue for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all through the Bible, the writers of the scriptures warn us about the importance of this. And in a sense, it's, if you really think about it, look at what Hebrews says in this connection. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14. Citizens come to us from different directions. And so we carefully look at them and try to absorb or remind ourselves sometimes things that we have learned before, but we just have forgotten. And so this type of thing makes us aware of the importance that God attaches to the issue of holiness. Look at Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, make every effort to live in peace. Now you see, it is our effort. We make effort. We make decisions. Decisions based on the power of the Holy Spirit, based on the word of God. He said, make every effort to live in peace with all men. And what? Look at the next word. And to be holy. Why? He says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, a believer will say, well, you know, I'm saved now. But I don't live holy, as they say. To see the Lord. No. Let's look at the word. Now, if the word means to be separate, the issue is this. If anyone is not separate from the world, he will not see God. That's a fact. Now, how does that play out in our experience as believers? This is, if you go back to that thing that I showed, here is a cage which represents the world. Everyone comes like that into this world under the control of the devil. However, when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the day that that person believes in Christ, he is taken away positionally from the world and placed in union with Christ. As a result, he has been separated from the world, and that is the only reason he can see God. Now, while in time, while he's still living on this planet, something has to happen. And that is, if you intend to maintain a fellowship or a relationship with God, then you must also turn what is your position into experience. And that is that the believer must be separate in his action or in her actions with reference to the things in this world. So this is why it's an important thing. However, Peter's reason for commanding holiness for the believer is based on the character of God. For he writes in verse 16, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. When the apostle says, that's back in our study in 1 Peter 1 verse 16, where he says, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, when the apostle says, for it is written, he's stating a reason. The word translated for comes from a Greek word that also means because. So we can say, because it is written. So what the apostle is doing here is to substantiate his command by referring to the Old Testament. In other words, he's also given part of his authority as something that's already been given, even though now God, the Holy Spirit, is also giving him another aspect of this whole issue of holiness. In saying, though, it is written, or more fully from the Greek, we will translate it this way. It has been written with the result that it stands written. In other words, it has never changed since the day that that God, the Holy Spirit, motivated Moses, as we're going to see, to speak these words. It hasn't changed. It will remain the same and will never change. That's why I have it translated, because it's a perfect tense in the Greek. Now, the concept of God's holiness is a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament. But we have at least two passages in the Old Testament that the Apostle Peter may have been thinking about, although I will show that one of them was actually what he was quoting. But we're going to see both of those passages. They are both in Leviticus. So we go to Leviticus now. Leviticus chapter 11. That's the first place that he quotes, Leviticus 11 verse 44. When we get to that passage, this is what he says. Leviticus 11, 44. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves on the underground. Now go down a little bit to the next few chapters, chapter 19, the same Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 2. This is what he says chapter 19, verse 2. Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. See, in terms of direct quotation, no doubt, the apostle actually was quoting Leviticus 11:44. That was the direct quotation. The quotation in Leviticus 11:44 is given in the midst of what we may call dietary laws that God gave the Jews to observe. See, one of the reasons that God gave the dietary laws to the Jews, apart from protecting them health-wise, because there are a lot of those dietary laws that if you follow today, you'll be as healthy as, you know, as can be expected. But nevertheless, that doesn't mean that anyone goes to heaven because they follow those dietary laws. But God gave it to them. Part of it was to protect their health. But the other part was to indicate to them that they were different. That was the issue. See, because a Gentile will recognize a Jew in this manner. Because, you see, really, if you really look at it, in the ancient world, if you saw a Jew and an Arab, you couldn't tell the difference. You don't know who is who, because they come from the same common ancestry. And so how can you tell a Jew from a Gentile, an Arab, for example, or people that surrounded them? There's no other way. So you may live around them for years, never know that he's a Jew. Except, of course, most of them, of course, were speaking almost the same kind of language. But then, if you observe his eating habit, or if he was to come to your house and you offered him some food, he said, no, I cannot eat that because my God said we shouldn't eat that. So immediately, that begins to plant in the person's mind, hey, there has to be something different about this person. And that was one of the reasons for the dietary laws. Of course, today they have made it something else. But the truth of the matter is, it is to make them realize that they are unique, and therefore their God is also unique, different from the gods of the people surrounding them. So the point is that holiness has to do with being separate. Now the point here, though, is isolation. As we said, isolation from the world with respect to behavior. That's really what it is. It is not really that we should move away from the wall or have nothing to do with people. No. It is right in the midst of people, how does one actually react? Or how does one conduct himself or herself? The quotation of Leviticus 19 verse 2 is, I thought it's very intriguing simply because it is followed immediately in verse 3. Leviticus 19 verse 3 follows with this following statement. It says, each one of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. This indicates that somehow in the ancient world, some of these heathen people, they don't quite deal with their parents the way that the Jews were supposed to do, because of the instruction that God has given to them. Now, it is true, though, that the emphasis is on one's parents. But the principle here is that of respect to the elderly. In other words, we, as Christians, should be exemplary in the way we treat our parents. Our respect for them should be evident to those who know us. Many people abandon their parents because of old age and because they do not want to be inconvenienced in any form or shape. That should never be the case for any believer. That would be a poor testimony on the part of the believer. I'm not saying that people shouldn't take people to what they call the old folks home or whatever that is. I'm not saying people shouldn't do that. But people should not be very eager to shove their parents into those things. Well, they say we're living in a modern time, so we've been inconvenienced. That is, to me, a sign of somebody who is only concerned about himself and no other person. And so, this is what we see here. There is an area that, at least in this part of the world at this point,
that can speak to others that here is a believer, he's different. His attitude towards his parents entirely different from the rest of the world. In other words, our respect for our parents should be obvious to those who know us and associate with us. It should be clear that we hold in great awe, respect, reverence, or whatever word we want to use, that we do so with our parents. Friends who advocate or disrespect their parents must not be close friends to you. In other words, when you see a young person, for example, and you see another young person who shows a lot of disrespect to his or her parents, well, one of the things that you can do is to witness to him or her about the importance of knowledge in Christ. Or if the person says, I'm a believer, then you must tell him or her the importance of obedience to the word of God. But other than that, you must be sure that you stay as far away as you can from such a person. Because you want to be separate from the world. You do not want to be affected by his or her thinking. So you can tell when a child or a person is heading towards trouble. And I always know this. You can always tell how a child is going to wind up in his adult years by how he responds to his parents in those early years of his life. A child that is recalcitrant or incorrigible, you can almost tell he or she is heading towards disaster. It is why? Why is that so? Because that's what the Bible says. The Bible is very clear. It says, well, honor your parents that your days will be prolonged in this life. It's not necessary whether you live 110 or, you know, it is the quality of your life. And so when you begin to see this, I'm hard pressed for anyone to tell me, a young man or a young woman who says, yes, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they talk back to their parents, I can't believe that. I mean, it's just something that, based on this passage, I don't see it. I mean, that shows that that person has no concept of what he or she believes. That doesn't mean he or she is not saved. It just means that he has no concept as to the practicality of this. And so that's part of what we see in terms of holiness. How do we treat our parents? And how do we interact with other people? So then, this is the thing that the apostle had in mind as part of being separate. How we treat, and remember, we're going to see that all of this is laying the foundation for what we're going to be saying when we get into chapter 2, when he deals with the issue of authority and submission to authority thereof. And so all of this are preparation that unless a believer is holy, in the sense that he or she acts, conducts himself separate from the rest of the world. In other words, whatever is the in thing, as they say, or the going thing. You have to look at those going thing or the in thing, whatever that means, and see how it fits with the word of God. If it doesn't fit with the word of God, you must discard it, because you must be separate as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the issue in the matter of holiness. So we have considered, though, the first command of the action that we are considering, which is to be holy in all we do. Now we consider the second command, which is to live as strangers. The first command, be holy as God is holy. Second, live as strangers in this world. In a sense, there is a connection between the second command and the first command, since we noted that being holy means being separate, which in effect implies strangers in the world. See, if you are separate, if you are unique, you become a stranger to a lot of people. I mean, there are things that you do, people look at you, you look so strange. You know, we live in 20th century, and this person is still acting as if he lived in what they say, in those days where there was no technology. Why? Technology has only made man's life comfortable, but it hasn't changed anything about man. If anything, it has given man more opportunity to demonstrate how depraved he is. That's what technology does a lot of time. But we, you know, I'm not saying knocking on technology, it's very essential. We should have it. But all I'm saying is, it doesn't mean that we have become better than those who lived many, many years before us, simply because our lives have become more comfortable in terms of technology. Now, verse 17 then says, since you call on a father who judges each man or each man's work impartially,
Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Well, literally, this passage, this is one literal way to translate it, which is a little more literal to what the Greek text says. It says, and if you call, or if you appeal to a father who judges according to work of each impartially, leave the time of your dwelling in a strange land in fear. That's really the way the Greek says it. Let me repeat that. And if you call or appeal to a father who judges according to the work of each impartially, leave the time of your dwelling in a strange land in fear. In other words, this world is a strange land to the believer. Now, the first word, and, is ignored by the NIV, but it is actually essential in the flow of the development of the command issued in this section. There are essentially two reasons that the apostle gives these two commands. The first, of course, is the character of God. And the second is the believer's relationship with God, which we will elaborate shortly. So, the use of and at the beginning of verse 17 is designed to connect the two reasons of the previous verses. Furthermore, to show that there is a great connection between verses 15 and 17. The apostle uses the first class condition here, if. Now, the if here, since it's what we call first class condition in Greek, it means we can translate it as since or in view of. And that is why the NIV has just translated it since. So in this respect, the translation of NIV is good and an excellent one, except that they miss the word and there that they shouldn't have. So we should render the first two words then, saying this way. And since, or if we did it this way, we will see that the pattern that the apostle is following is very simple. He first gives the reason for the command before he gives the command. This he did in verse 15. He first indicated that since God is holy, logically then, the believer himself should also be following his father by being holy. But now he gives us the second reason for the command, and that is what we have here. So, using our literal translation, he writes, you call or you appeal to a father who judges according to the work of each impartially. Now, I'm going to demonstrate a little bit that this is a little very implicating to us as believers in what this phrase says. Now, the word call here, or appeal, is from the Greek word epikaleomai. 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 That word means, no doubt, to call on, but it also means to appeal to. This word is a very pregnant word, as I'm going to show. And I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, directed the apostle to use this word because it has pregnant meaning, so that we as believers could reap the pregnant meanings associated with this word. Now, the word was used in classical Greek in legal terms or in legal matters. Likewise, not only was it used in the legal terms in the sense of appealing to, or when you have a case, you appeal to the court or something like that, or in some cases, we have had women appeal to the court and say, declare my husband dead because he left us alone and ran away. And this happened in the olden days, and recently I heard about it happening in the early part of the 18th century in this country. And so this is something that people would do at that time. They would use this word appeal to appeal to the court to declare their husband dead legally because they have abandoned them. Now, in this case, that is one way that it was used. But on the other hand, it was also used in the Greek Old Testament for calling somebody to worship God, or a call for worshiping God. So both of these senses
are found in our passage. The apostle says to us, because we worship God, it is then appropriate for him to give us the command that we are about to consider. It is a reminder that we are the children of God and we are those who have the privilege of having being able to go to him in prayers. That's one of the reasons that this word is given to us. In another way, he is saying this, that as the believer suffers because of the persecutions, sufferings from unbelievers, he appeals his case to God, expecting a response. In other words, now if we expect a response, then what he's saying is we must also be a people of a certain character. We know no doubt that prayers are not answered if our spiritual condition is not what the Bible has prescribed. We can pray all we want. God never answers that prayer. That we know, but that's not really the issue here. It's a little more involved than that. And I make this point based on the phrase which says, Father who judges according to work of each impartially. In other words, there is a legal implication. Otherwise, why will Peter be talking about an impartial judge? He's dealing with something that has to do with our own character when we appeal to God. Now, the believer prays to God constantly because of various situations of life. When we are suffering because of injustice from people, because of our faith, we normally would take our problems to him. In a sense, what we are doing when we do so is that we are appealing to our Heavenly Father. The Greek tense here is, of course, in the present tense, which means that we keep doing it. It's a habit, or it should be a habit that we always go to our Heavenly Father with our problems. Now, the word Father, though, as far as we know, this does not have a definite article in the Greek, because the apostle is trying to lay a lot of emphasis on the quality of the Heavenly Father. So he describes him as one who judges according to the work of each man impartially. Now, the key here is the word impartial. God is impartial. Now, let me try to pen what we see here. In other words, God being impartial means when he looks at any case, he is going to come out with the same verdict, regardless of who is involved. So then, here is one of the things that the apostle wants us to understand. Because of that character of God, we should be sure that when we appeal to God because of our sufferings in the hands of people or because of injustice, that we ourselves are clean. That's the point. In other words, for if we pray to God to judge fairly, he will do so. Fairly means that he's going to look at what I'm complaining about, and look at me, and see what I have done, and what the person has done. I'm wrong, he's wrong, he judges fairly. Fairly means he gets to me, he gets to the other person. And so that's really the issue here. In other words, it's not like, you know, little children will always tell that and say, well, I didn't do anything, that's why they're punishing me. No parents ever punishes a child without doing something. Now, here is the case. If we expect exoneration from God, or if we expect the justice or the court of heaven to come to our aid when we're in trouble, we must be sure that we ourselves are clean as we approach or as we call our Heavenly Father. If it turns out that we ourselves are now free from pollution, then we also will receive divine discipline. That is the issue here. So if you're going to make an appeal to God, look at how this person has been molesting me, look at how this person has been treating me wrongly and all the rest of them, you better first of all be sure that within you, you have enough way, enough fashion done the same thing to another person. That's the issue. In other words, we cannot take our case to God, expect him to judge fairly and justly, without us being free from any contamination. Because if we do, he's a just God. He's going to judge both the offender and the one who offended. He's going to do that, or the object that's receiving the malice or the suffering. God is going to look at both individuals when the case come up to him. There is, of course, another aspect to this, though, and it has to do with eternal reward. God will judge our works in this life fairly and give us our due reward in the eternal state. So it is a reminder that we are going to face judgment in the eternal state. Now, the word impartially comes from the Greek word, which means literally, does not receive face. That's the Greek word. That's really what it means. Does not receive face. So you see, that's an idiom for saying impartially. In other words, God is not concerned with our position in this life, our wealth, our education, our outward appearance, culture, family background, or any other human advantages. Make no impression of whatsoever to God. And therefore, when he renders his justice or his judgment, it's going to be according to his character of holiness and righteousness. Let me then summarize the two conditions that we have here before we actually get to the command itself. First of all, the apostle says to us that we are children of God. We bear his name. We are the ones who truly, constantly worship him. Secondly, not only that our heavenly Father is holy, but that he's also just. I say just God, he cannot be influenced by anything other than his own standard. In other words, there is no bribing of God to make him change his verdict. Since we have these two conditions, then the apostle demands that we live our lives in a certain way. So the apostle then issues the command, leave you as strangers here in reverent fear, or literally, as I said, leave the time of your dwelling in a strange land in fear. We will take up these commands right after break.